Good morning, everybody. I trust you had a good Christmas, and we've gathered here together with about half the crew. It looks like everybody's out on the road. So let's go to the Lord one more time to pray for what we're learning today, as well as for all the rest of our family that is absent. Father, we want to again thank you for the opportunity to gather. We would lift up our brothers and sisters, so many of us who are out and about on the Christmas season. We trust, Lord, that this is a blessed weekend for them, that they are with family and with friends and with relatives in which they can worship you, Lord. May you fill them with their spirit, and that they may be, Lord, good ambassadors wherever they are this morning. Open our hearts to your word as we are together here this morning, and we praise your name. Amen. Along with the text that we read, I would like to read another passage this morning. You don't need to turn there. I would just call your attention up front here as I read this to you. And it is 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, and it says the following. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and they will be unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and they will hate what is good. They will betray their friends. They will be reckless, be puffed up with pride and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Such women who forever follow new teachings, but they are never able to understand the truth. These teachers, they oppose the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. They have depraved minds, counterfeit faith, but they won't get away with this for very long. Someday, everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as Jannes and Jambres. Turning our attention back to our text today in Matthew chapter 9, as we work our way through the life and times of Jesus, the thing that jumps out at me as we began the story with two blind men here is it gets me right off the bat is I find it astonishing the premise that two blind men still managed to find Jesus despite an overt handicap. I mean, I want to know this morning how these two blind men could see the truth when men of 20/20 vision are oftentimes seemingly unable. Ours is an age where we profess great depth of insight, great keen intellectual perception. Yet we fulfill the proverbial saying that we in truth cannot see the forest through the trees. Ours is a day when we attempt to embrace, I guess what I would call a revised or revisioned spiritualism. But having done so, we wholly have rejected then the fundamental premise of which our revised belief system was originally based. Certainly we know that if the fundamental backbone and the framework of a premise stinks, any conclusion that would be built off of that would certainly stink as well. Why would anyone in their right mind this morning embrace what we know this morning as the new Christianity, quote unquote? Why would anyone embrace that when one of its classic trademarks is that it negates and rejects the principles of all the forebears and all the history and all of the concepts of the foundations of Christianity and label them simply as intolerant and sexist and discriminatory, absent of any truth, absent of any facts, and without any place today in our relative age? I mean, if the basement's rotting, why would I want to live in the house above it? The reality is this morning, I think that in the society and the culture that we live in the 2015 that is passing and 2016 coming ahead, we have not so much rejected the fact that we need God. We just have rejected the God that we need. We inexplicably need to fulfill this spiritual vacuum that is inside of us. But I'm afraid this morning we want to build the house on top of it based on pure aesthetics, without any consideration of function or durability. What the greater church is building today in 2015, it seems to matter little that it fails to hold up to the scrutiny of history. Or even if it fails to actually work in any manner whatsoever. It's just a facade. It's a Hollywood stage prop that looks good on the front, but it's vacant and empty in the back. It's just propped up for appearance's sake. In the book of Revelation, many of you are familiar this morning, in Christ's letter to the seven churches, you know that there are many warnings there of various stripes. One of the churches warned was the church of Sardis. And I noted this last week in my own devotions that the Bridgeway commentary says the following concerning this church of Sardis. It says this: the church in Sardis had so much followed the ways of the society around it that it was Christian in name only. Spiritually, it was dead. The Lord of the church can give it new life through the Spirit, but first the believers must wake up, change their ways, and determine the following the teachings of the gospel they first believed. If not, swift judgment will fall upon them. So as I read this text this morning in Matthew 9, it makes me wonder, it just causes all sorts of doubt, I guess, on just really who is blind this morning. Certainly these two men, despite not being able to visually see Jesus, they still found him. I can't help but step back and absorb that. I have no doubt this morning that our lives, each and every one of us this morning, that we are all somewhat guided by an internal homing beacon, if you will, that calls us to God. I think it's in each and every one of the member of the human race. It calls us like salmon back to the place we were birthed, back to the garden, back to the Creator that sought to walk with His creation in the cool of the morning, Genesis tells us. Now the results of such swallows returning to Capistrano, if you will, it makes for great earthly chaos. We just saw it on the film. The struggle that battles in the hearts and the minds of nations and cultures and communities, even crippling individuals that fight to get home, or the battle to avoid it, creates chaos. Now herein in Matthew 9, we have two men that seem, two blind men that seem, that maybe they actually see in ways that we do not. Again, it makes me wonder who truly is blind this morning. I mean, they could not see what Jesus was doing any more than we can most of the time. Oh, how we try, don't we? We want to see it. We want to see what he's doing. We want to know where he's going. We want to know where he's taking us, what he's done behind the scenes. We want to see where he's going and what he's doing before we enlist. And factually, many of us simply will not, because he does not show us. So we stand this morning paralyzed. And we tend to adhere white-knuckled to the old adage where we're told to trust our eyes. Trust your eyes, we're told. But Jesus never calls us to pursue that kind of a path. But rather we are told faith comes rather by hearing, not by seeing, by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. What these men could see, that we that are sighted so oftentimes seem incapable of seeing, as they saw their true state. I mean, these men didn't need to be reminded that they were blind. They knew very well that they were blind. John 9:39-41 says this: Then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think that they see that they are blind. Some of the Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, Are you saying we're blind? If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, Jesus replied. But you remain guilty because you claim and you can see. So these religious elitists that seem to appear throughout the storyline of the life of Jesus, they were guilty because they believed themselves to be a-okay with God when they were not. And I am here to tell you today that there is no more of a dangerous position you could possibly be in this morning. You see, they thought they could see their state. They thought they could see the world even around them at large, very clearly and very accurately. They thought they had it mastered. They had a handle on it. And because of such willful blindness, Jesus judges them guilty. Willful blindness, yes. And because God clearly states that we are all desperately wicked, does he not? He also says that no one is really righteous. No one really does good. Romans 3:10, no, not one. That excludes all of us then. Revelation 3:17 says, You say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These blind men here, they knew who they were. They knew that they were blind, and they knew that they needed the intervention of God and his mercy. So the fact that they were blind is not what sets these men apart from all the rest. It's not that they couldn't see, but rather that they could see more clearly than most. Than most of humanity today. Maybe most of everybody that's even within the sound of my voice. There's a lot of people, I think, this morning who have the ability of sight, but they see nothing but darkness. And then there are those that are blind in sight. And they, in fact, see plenty of their own state, and oftentimes a whole lot more than that. Jesus asks them, Do you believe that I can heal you? Do you ever wonder about questions like that? Why would he ask that? I I think this question, do you believe that I can heal you? That question is pointless to those who fail to know they actually need to be healed. Do you believe that I can heal you? Excuse me? I mean, we so oftentimes, gang, fail in our evangelistic efforts and attempts as Christians because we focus on trying to convince people that Jesus can heal them. He has the power to heal them. He's God. He can do it when they don't even feel that they need to be healed. I don't need saved. How many times have you heard somebody say that to you? I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be rescued. And sadly, this morning, the worst offenders of all are the religious offenders. I believe the worst offenders of all are sitting in pews right now as we meet here. Throughout America, throughout the world. Romans 2 expounds, convinced that they are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. That passage goes on and says, you think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's laws give you complete knowledge and truth. Romans 2. But what of their actions? What of their actions? Because according to verse 24 of Romans 2, their actions are often the cause of the world blaspheming the name of God. And Jesus was merciful. That day, when he's with the blind men, and he's always merciful, Jesus is merciful this morning. But he was not without demand. I want you to take note here that Jesus was not just walking down the road waving a magic wand and healing everything in sight. You ever think about that? You ever think, why didn't he do that? Just like, okay, everybody be healed. There, just one big Shazam and it's done. He could have, but he didn't. His grace was present indeed. But please note that there was a requirement of the individual to both believe and to act according to that belief. Thus the question. Because there is a need for each and every one of us this morning to respond to God. This is not a situation of osmosis where I can attend church and then I'm swept into eternity along with everybody else. I assure you, that could not be more of an untruth. The Bible is clear that each and every one of us will stand before God and we will all be judged. It will just be you and the Master. The fact is, this morning we are all blind. And we must all, each and every one, both realize that fact and move to receive the mercy of the healer. The second story in our text this morning tells us a different account. This is a story where this man had to be brought to Jesus. He was a man that was demon-possessed, and because of such, he could not speak. Now, in our modern science-run culture, I think we're frankly uncomfortable with the idea, or at least the public discussion, of the concept of demonic activity, much less the concept of demonic possession. But our deliberate ignorance of such is again to our own hurt. Putting this out of our minds and rejecting this issue does not make it go away. Certainly we know there's evil in the world. I think we all can admit that. We all saw the video and we look at that as like, yes, there is evil in the world. That is the default position, the status quo, if you will, of the fallen world in which we live this morning. But then there is sometimes a more tangible and substantial evil that manifests itself in form and function. And I have shared this with you before, that I'm a Midwest boy, a Midwest USA boy. I mean, there just wasn't a lot of place for lengthy philosophical and spiritual discussions about demon possession growing up in Iowa. Now, in hindsight, but that's a different matter. But at my age now, having traveled as I have, having been right up close and personal with it in India, and I believe here, even in the United States, I need little convincing of that activity, that it exists. When you've had someone come at you, there's no question, they aim to get their hands on you because you're a Christian. If you had been there in that room with me that day, you'd have no doubts. For sure now, I need to emphasize, especially if you are a guest or you're new to this church, I am certainly not one to find demons under every rock. Demons are finite in number, and I think they would be most active against high-profile targets. If you only got so many troops like that, you're going to go for the big fish. But I assure you this morning, to write such off as the stuff of cheap Hollywood B flicks would be a mistake. I personally, for what it's worth, I personally believe that there is a whole world of unseen spiritual battle going on around us every day. I have always held to the perspective that I think we'd be cowered in a corner in a fetal position if we could see what was going on just right here. All around us all the time. And when we look at the world around us today, to be naive about the blindness of man and the movement and the involvement of Satan in the evil in this world, it's foolishness for us as Christians to live in a little land, in a pew, in a church somewhere. We are called truly to minister with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Outside of this issue of possession, there is something rather referred to as demonic oppression. Now, that denotes not a control, but rather distress and trouble. Now, again, we need to be careful even here, because many believers are apt to blame situations that we find ourselves in simply on demonic activity. Oh, well, yeah, I'm under spiritual attack. When honestly, left to ourselves, I think we've proven over and over that we can create some real messes in our lives through our own lusts, our own emotions, and our own misguided passions. I believe that the other world is counting on that fact. So I don't know that Satan needs to send, you know, a demon to harass me personally, because I'm not screw up enough on my own. most of us, frankly, just don't need that kind of offensive demonic oppression to mess up our lives. We just need to be left to ourselves. But I also do not underestimate that such darkness and activity undoubtedly exists out there today. Now, this man, in the second story of our text, he was indeed possessed. Not oppressed. He was possessed. Meaning he was under the control of an otherworld entity that dictated his movements and dictated his actions. Now, true to form, I want you to notice that the presence of the demon took from him, while the promises they make are notoriously in the form of the positive. What do I mean by that? I mean, they're always going to tell you they're going to give you something. Satan and the demonic, they are masters in the form of bait and switch. They will promise you the world, and instead they'll take it from you. In fact, they'll take what little you already have from you, and they will laugh, because no deals are ever made with Satan. He hates you, and he hates God. There'll never be no deals cut with Satan. However, this morning, and I'm sure you'd appreciate this comment in light of all that I have been saying here, the true believer is protected. 1 John 4:4 promises us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I don't know about you, but I've had a little chanting kind of thing going on in the middle of the night before with that verse. Sometimes you hang on tight, white-knuckled, right? However, I must reiterate, this promise is specific to those who are truly reborn children of God. And children of God that are possessed by a different spirit already, the Spirit of God. See, you're in one of three situations today. You're either possessed by Satan, you're possessed by God, or you're sitting there wide open. And I tell you, the latter one makes me the most nervous. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't, right? In these individuals, there's no room for any other entity of control. We have no room for any other entity of control. See, if you're truly a born-again Christian today and you are spirit-filled, God doesn't share space in his temples. Amen? The people on the street, they saw what Jesus did here, and they saw his miraculous hand, and they were wowed by the manifest of God in their midst. But the pious and the self-righteous religious elite, forever consistent, they instead attributed that power to Satan. And you know what? I guess if you don't know the power of God in your own life, you wouldn't recognize it if it bit you, right? So these kind of pious, self-righteous pointed fingers, they're born out of jealousy and bitterness and of hatred. If you've been here, you know, as we've gone through these stories, that they had already called the Christians a cult. And now they're claiming that all the good that came out of them was rooted in Satan, not in Jehovah God. That's brash, to say the least. But that's an MO that's still classic today. They're cult, they're satanic, all stuff. Really? Is that how you would explain all that has happened? All that you've seen and all that you have experienced? Certainly, What moved the people here? What moved Jesus even was to engage others in love and compassion. From the stories that we read here and throughout the Gospels, even the stories we read about the early tenure of the church, we can see that there was and is nothing neat and clean about missional living. It was universally messy. Much of the wider church today seeks to portray the faith as living in this neat and tidy organization where people play nice with one another and good is overwhelmingly present. It's just kumbaya and we are the world 24/7. But that's not what we read in the Gospels, is it? That's not the opinion of this church solely. That is the Word of God. And if you do not have the Bible to base what you believe in and to hold my feet to today, where are you out there? If the bottom line isn't Scripture, then what are you basing what you're hearing today upon? This little pie in the sky wasn't what was going on there in the Gospels. It wasn't what was happening in the life and times of Jesus Christ. What do we find? We find rather battle after battle, do we not? Attack after attack. Now, this morning, we live in a farming area. You know that you can have a nice clean barn, but if it's pristine, gang, I'd argue that you aren't really doing any serious farming. You ever see the signs? Hobby farm? Where the barn and the houses, and they all match. They're all nice and clean, kind of. Always got nice pastel colors. Is your walk in Christ a hobby farm? It's just that fact, I think, that drives most of us from the battlefront. I mean, we love the blessings of Christianity. Many, many, many people have come through the doors of this church to catch a vibe off of all of you. There's a joy and a peace and a passion for Christ. We love that blessing. We love that vibe. But you know what? It's something altogether different to actually join in the fight. It's similar to the thinking that we love the freedom that living in America gives us, don't we? But then so often we are pacifists when it comes to personally involving ourselves in earning that freedom. Spiritually, we can be in that same mode. I mean, it's forever the tendency of man to let someone else do it. It's the same this morning for the battle of the kingdom. That's what's going on out there this morning. We instinctively know that there's work to be done. But we tend to be spiritually lazy. And we are, quite frankly, most often, simply afraid. We tend to believe that our lives have enough battles in it without willingly joining another. It's like, dude, you don't know. It might be easy for you, Pastor, but you don't know what my life is like. I got to work, and I got family, and I got difficulties, I got bills to pay, I got this, I got that. And we just go on, and we're just loath to admit that such living is, in truth, idolatry. And they say, well, that's just cruel. Pastor, you don't know my life. I don't need to. If you call yourself a born-again Christian today, and if other things are paramount in your lives, then factually, you have other gods before him. Why is it that we never think, you know what? This cannot continue. I cannot continue to live this way and live a dynamic Christian life. Something has to give. I have to start making some hard decisions and some difficult changes in my life so that I can live what I was created to live. So no, I may have compassion for you today. I may feel for you, but feel sorry for you, no. You see, our default position is to say we love God supremely, while our lives often say just quite the opposite. I've been a Christian a long time. I've heard it so many times, can't count. See, we believe that our words and our intentions, that they trump our true actions. And I don't know where we get that concept, because they don't. That premise holds no water in any other scenario. Well, you know, I do feel love for you, Sharon. I have great emotions. I love you and everything. Yeah, I know. I am sleeping around and not coming home and just, you know. Nobody in their right mind would say I loved her. No matter what I was saying. Why does that work in Christianity? Well, frankly, it doesn't. Why do we try to? Because we want God and the world too. We want to read Matthew 6:33 this way. Seek first a heart and compassion towards God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But that's not how that verse reads. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And we know, how many discussions has there been over the years where people talk about priorities and they say, well, I love Jesus first. Jesus is first. So you're telling me Jesus gets the first of your money, the first of your passions, the first of your thoughts, the first of your time. He gets all of it. Off the top. Cream. Okay? First fruits. Well, not always. Well, then he's not first. He's not first. And unless we stop being blind and open our eyes to that fact, we are in danger of the fires of hell. Because we're pretending, and Satan just goes, okay, you got that? Okay, bye-bye. And he just leaves you because you're in perpetual motion. Believing somehow because you want to love Jesus doesn't mean you love Jesus. Just because you want to love somebody else doesn't mean you love them. There's a big difference. Well, I want to love them. Well, you don't. I think we've lost track, I think, what love even means in this culture anymore. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. It doesn't even say seek first God, does it? It says seek first the kingdom of God. Ramifications, to say the least. Because that means that we need to be out there battling for the furthering of God's work on this earth. Now, I entreat you this morning to do not pull yourself up by the bootstraps and say, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do this. Yeah, not very long. You're not. Love, passion is the motivator and the only motivator. You say, but Pastor, I don't love Jesus as I should, but I want to. Then you need to go to God and say, Lord, help me to love you more. How do you fall in love? Spend time with the other person. Interact, relate, communicate, share. And you fall in love. That's how you fall in love with Jesus. You know what an intellectual decision is? Just an intellectual decision.
You make an intellectual decision to love God. You can make an intellectual decision not to love God. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about passion. I'm talking about being overwhelmed as far as priority in what you say, I will die first. I had to register for the draft. I was at that age. Thank God they didn't call me. I don't want to shoot anybody. Well, sometimes I do. Different issue, different message. But I never had to go. They never called up anybody after that time. But I think about that. I think about that level of commitment. How much do I love? And I look at the news today and I see the troops that have been there, guys who, they're all registered. They're just doing it on their own. They're just going. They're signing up for people to shoot at them. And I've always been interested in people, and it caused me to read a lot about people because I seek to understand, try to understand what makes people tick, I guess. And I look at those troops and I think, what's going on in their minds to strap on that uniform and be a Marine and go out there and crawl through the grass and take enemy fire? Do you think that was an intellectual decision? No, I don't think so. That was a decision of that they loved this country and they loved what this country represents and the freedom, and they're willing to die for this country. These are the guys who go and jump on suicide bombers and get blown to bits so nobody else gets hurt. That's what kind of guys they are. And by the way, sidebar, just, and I don't get political too often, and I don't care which side party you fall on. As far as I'm concerned, we should give them boys and women now anything that they need. And I mean anything. Jobs, money, homes. I don't care what it is. They risk their lives so we can be free, and they come home and live on the streets. That's shame on us as a nation. Different subject. I'm just saying these guys are motivated, and I want to know where are the Christians? But we're busy. Things to do. I love Jesus, but I got responsibilities. And they gave up everything, jobs, families, everything, to go fight for this country. I need you to understand this morning, the reason God calls us to do this is not because He needs us, but because He chooses to work with us and so often through us. If you're in that mode and you've experienced that, man, that's the greatest drug in the world, ain't it? I'll take some more of that, please. The absence of such a passionate participation on the front line speaks loudly of our failure to understand just what blindness is. Just what darkness is in the world around us. Frankly, it simply says we don't love enough to act. John 6:27 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent His seal on Him." I understand something this morning. I seek each and every day to fall greater in love with God. Do I have a distance to travel? Yes. I think I'll always be moving in that direction my entire life, and I don't expect in this life to ever achieve any kind of level of perfection. But as I move forward in that direction, as I fall deeper and deeper in love with Him, I have yet to be in need. In fact, he has taken care of me so beautifully. We've moved so often beyond the needs and just into the pure wants. You can't outgive God. You can't. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible says. And he loves you, and he loves to give good gifts to his kids, the Bible says. At the end of our text here, Jesus spoke those famous words. He said, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So let's see if we get it straight here. He's coming off of dealing with two blind guys who recognized him as Jesus and that he could heal them. And they came to him and he healed them. And then a demon-possessed guy who he cast a demon out. And the man was free and he spoke. And then he says this. All tied together. The harvest is great. The workers are few. And I pray this morning that the impact of those words fall beyond the foreign missionary organizations who want to say that all the time and the church boardrooms around America. The call is to go out to all of us this morning. It's a call that says that there are spiritually blind people out there this morning, Christian. There are those under demonic oppression, demonic possession. The world is a dark place. We saw the video. It doesn't look good to me. It doesn't look like we're getting it all put together and that the world's just getting better and better and better. It doesn't look like that to me at all. I didn't even start talking about the natural disasters. How many earthquakes and typhoons and tidal waves and disasters like that have we seen in the past year? I could have went on this video for hours. You would talk about a bummer. It is out there where faith is real. Not in here. It's out there. Not, and it's not merely in the personal and the incidental, you know, corners of our lives. Faith plays out there with other people. And that means we have to engage. Now, I'll share a philosophy of your pastor today. You may not like this. So, glad you're all sitting down. We live in an age where it seems like socially, sexually, mentally, physically, we're falling apart, it seems. And from where I stand at my ripe old age, it seems like it still comes down to one grand motivating factor. Me. Me. Because my eyes are on me. I want. I feel. I need. I. I'm not going to get into a debate this morning on, you know, clinical psychology and all of the organic issues that could be in play. But I want to tell you something today. Feeling a little depressed? Maybe it's because you just simply got your eyes too much on you. I think so. Oftentimes, we're just so consumed with ourselves. I just feel bad. Why do you feel bad? Because I don't have, I don't get, I want, I... You know what? Get your eyes on somebody else. It's the quickest cure for being down in the dumps. Because I assure you, if you have trouble this morning finding somebody who's got it worse off than you, come talk to me afterwards. I'll be happy to point some in your direction. Maybe you just need to walk around the streets of Calcutta. Shall we take a little tour under the bridges of LA? I think it's time for us as Christians to start realizing that this is not just Sunday go to meeting. There's a great harvest out there, and it is not going to come from a calm, comfortable church life, but it's going to come from the mud and dung on our boots and calluses on our hands. The battle's on this morning. Where are you, Christian? Is this thing you're doing here, is this all about you? It's going to leave you empty. It's going to leave you empty, and you're in the end going to just burn out and leave. Because there is this inexplicable unity in the body of Christ, and our inexplicable unity with all of humanity. Jesus saved you for something, Christian. Not just to keep you out of hell. He saved you for something. What is that? What is that? As we come to a close today, we are going to be going into a new year now. It just seems like that Y2K thing was going on, wasn't it? Like last year. I keep wondering why my truck keeps breaking down, and then I realize it's 17 years old. Oh, that's right. Time passes so quickly. But only on this planet. Only here. The other side is forever and forever and forever. Do you believe that this morning, Christian? This is not our home. This is where we decide what home we want to have. That's what it's all about. So as we close today, I pray that we can consider, number one, about yourself. Many of you are leading homes today. And the Bible speaks a great passage where a man says, as far as me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. I can't speak for the rest of the world or what they're doing or all that craziness we just saw. I can't speak for that. But as far as me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. Is that what 2016 is going to be for you? Maybe this is it. Maybe she's wrapping up, huh? And I'm not making any, you know, deep omens this morning. I don't. Maybe watch too much of that stuff. You can't help but think, oh God, come quickly. Or at least, oh God, you're coming quickly, aren't you? Me and Sharon have had many discussions lately. You know, I'm not old. I'm not a young man either. But we've had serious conversations. You know what? We may actually get out of here missing this death thing. We may actually live long enough to be raptured out of here. I'd like that. I'd like to miss the whole death thing. That'd be kind of neat. But I just want to be here fighting for Jesus one second and be in his presence the next. That's the way to finish, right? Talk about going out in a blaze of glory. That's it, man.